You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew 17. You know, I am not a fixer-upper kind of guy. I think many of you probably know that already. Family and friends, I make sure they know I don't have a natural tendency, ability to fix cars, buildings, houses, or even sometimes children's toys. When I fix things, I have a tendency to break them. Things end up getting worse. One example was when Tracy and I were first married, and we had bought this cabinet thing to go by around the toilet and above the toilet. And so seems what usually happens to me, there was more to the job than what it seemed at first, because the toilet we were trying to get it around was wider than the cabinet itself. So I contacted a friend of mine to try to figure out what to do, and we had actually two bathrooms in our apartment, so we took one of the toilets and we took them both off and replaced them so that we could get this in that bathroom. Okay, then it's time to put together the cabinet, and I'm following the instructions. I need the instructions, and so here's the instructions. This is what I got to do. Put this together. Did that, and I'm going step by step by step by step until I get to this one part, and I'm starting to think about getting towards the end. Starting to think about putting this up around that toilet, and I go, oh. And I don't even know how this happened. I can't describe this to you, but for a certain period of time, I was putting it together backwards. So I had to retrace my steps. Oh, take that off, take this off, take that off, take this off. Finally, to get it there. And this is supposed to be some easy thing to put around the toilet. But here's my point. When I was putting this together, I was following the instructions. And I'm reading the instructions, and I think I'm doing the right thing because I'm doing what the instructions say. I was interpreting the instructions wrongly. I want you to get that, because as we've been going through this book of Matthew, we have seen Jesus telling his disciples what following him looks like. And I believe that if I were to boil down to one word what Jesus would say must be involved in following him, it would be humility. Jesus keeps pressing this point of humble need for him. And let's just think through some of the stories. Remember when we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? And Jesus actually commands his disciples to feed the 5,000? And the disciples, all they could come up with is 5 loaves and 2 fish. I can't feed this many people. And then Jesus says, come to me. Jesus blesses it, breaks it, and they're able to participate in the miracle that Jesus performs. We have, not so long later, that huge storm, and the disciples are out on the water, and Jesus comes walking to them in the midst of the storm, and Peter cries out, if it's you, Jesus, let me go. And Jesus calls Peter to himself. Peter starts walking on the water towards Jesus, and then Peter starts noticing the storm around him, and he begins to sink. But even in that, Jesus grabs a hold of him and lifts him up. And the point of that as well is to say, look to Jesus. You need Jesus. Don't depend on yourself. Finally, we get to this point in the story that we studied a few weeks ago where Jesus confronts the leaven of the Pharisees. Remember, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is simply this viewpoint of focusing on the external as more important than the internal, the self-righteous behavior. We're doing this, we're doing that, we're doing this. We're good before God. And Jesus says, beware of that type of mentality. But it seems like the disciples don't get it, that mentality is not just out there. That mentality is also in here. And so then we have the story where Jesus encourages Peter, saying he's going to be a leader within the church. And then Peter becomes prideful. And then when Jesus says that he's going to die, Peter takes him off his side and rebukes him. Well, Jesus isn't going to have that. And Jesus directly rebukes Peter very sternly and says, get behind me, what? Satan. Oh, okay. It's probably not a good idea to rebuke Jesus. Okay, I learned my lesson. I will not rebuke Jesus. Now, has Peter learned his lesson, though, of what it means to be a disciple? Because Jesus goes on and then says, if anyone desires to come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Do you get what that means, Peter? Do you get what that means, disciples? Well, we get into the story of the Transfiguration. And there in the story of the Transfiguration, Jesus' glory is coming out of himself. They see Moses and Elijah, and Peter wakes up and looks, and then he speaks out of turn, and I know what to do. We're going to make a tent. We're going to make a tent for you. We're going to make a tent for Moses. It's a good thing. I'm sure you want this, Jesus. And before Peter can stop speaking, God the Father intervenes and says, listen to him. It's like at every turn, Jesus, God, confronts the disciples to say, this is what following me means. Okay, we got it. No, this is what following me means. All right, sure, I'm not going to rebuke you, but I'm going to tell you what I think is best. No, this is what following me means. See, they're hearing the instructions, but they're not interpreting the instructions correctly. What amazes me is that Jesus continues to graciously confront them with the reality of life, what the reality of following him looks like. Jesus continues to persevere to show them where they're wrong. And in doing that, he's being loving. And even as we get into this text, I pray that the Lord reveals to us where our sinful presumptions might lie. That the leaven is not just out there, but it's right here. And if the Spirit confronts us, I pray we see that as love, because we were created to be dependent on the Lord. And we need to see what dependence looks like. I pray that God would help our minds, our hearts to understand really more of what it means to follow. So let me pray for us before we read this text. Father, we need you. And I know that I can even say those words and not mean them. But God, we are desperate for you because you tell us we are. We cannot do anything apart from you. We cannot worship you. We cannot understand your word. We cannot honor you. But with you, all things are possible, and you hear us when we pray. And so, Father, I do pray that you would confront us where our sinful presumptions lie, where we're interpreting your word in a wrong way. I pray, Father, you would cause us to see more of you and to seek your face. God, open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word and grant us the ability to carry it out as your word promises. Be merciful to us, Lord. And Father, even as I pray for us, I'm asking not only to be merciful to us, but Father, we pray that your mercy would shower down on all the believers around the globe that are worshiping you today. In whatever tribe, whatever country they may reside, Lord, I pray your children will be built up. And God, we know you hear us, and we know that you have committed to your children's good, but we also pray for those who don't believe and don't trust in you and ask, Lord, that your kindness would lead them to repentance. Whether that may be people here today in this room, or again, people around the globe, show your glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we all might walk away changed from one degree of glory to another. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read in Matthew 17, starting in verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Now, these stories don't seem to have a lot in common, and they may not have much connection, but they are the two final stories before Matthew opens a new section of Jesus' ministry starting in chapter 19. It's a connection. I do believe there is a connection, but maybe we don't see it because of our own presumptions. We think that faith and miracles don't go in line with paying a temple tax. But faith seems to fall in line with both, the mundane and ordinary and the extraordinary. And so in these two final stories, in this chapter, I see Jesus confronting the disciples' expectations and encouraging us to realize that in all details of life, we are to be utterly dependent on him for his glory. So let's try to dive into the first story. And I'm going to take it, the first story, and divide it in half. The first portion, I think we see that Jesus longs for and brings restoration. So we see Jesus' interaction with a father regarding demonic oppression with his son. And you start off looking at verse 14. It says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son.'" And when they had come, no, wait, let's just stop there. Who are the they here? Who is this? Who's the guy going to? He's going to Jesus, and the they with Jesus would probably be those three disciples who just came down off of the mountain with Jesus from the transfiguration. Okay, so Peter, James, and John. Now, they have been on the mountain. They've seen the glory of God. They've seen the glory of Jesus emanating from himself. They're coming down from the mountain. I just want you to picture the scenario. Imagine if you were one of these disciples, and then they come down into real life. As I think about this, it kind of makes me think about what if there was a scenario where you died and you went to heaven, and this would not happen, I don't believe, but then God were to say to you, "Oh, hold on, go back." "What? Why do I have, what? It's really nice up here." You know, and here are these disciples coming down from the mountain, seeing the glory of God, and then they come back to everyday life. Here's a guy, his son has a need, and there's problems in the midst of this. See, in verse 15, we see why the father pleads for mercy. He says, "For he," his son, "is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Now, some translations say that this boy is an epileptic, and I need to comment on that first because I don't believe that that is actually the best translation here. I do believe that Satan, the demons, can fight through physical sicknesses of people. Sickness is a result of the fall. But I think we have to be careful not to equate physical sickness with demonic activity. Okay? Direct like this. I was reading in one of my commentaries, and the commentator made a comment saying that there, in his church, there was a couple who had a son with epilepsy, and that child died as a result of one of his seizures, and another couple in their church, I think because of this passage, said that that child was had been oppressed by a demon. And he said that he saw the great pastoral damage that took place because of that type of statement and that type of understanding. Now, that's one practical reason why I don't believe that this is epilepsy that's being talked about here. But I also know that there's another Greek word that's used to specifically refer to epilepsy, and that's not the word that's used here. And so I think that translators should have a more general translation to this term. Here's a person who has seizures. And it is caused because of the demonic force behind it. And I think that this view keeps us humble in our approach, even in our approach in this world today. Sicknesses are a result of the fall, as I've already said. Some activity can be motivated by demons. But you know what? Here's the reality. The Pharisees, the scribes, they weren't convulsing, and yet Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. Right? And so it's not just these type of events that have a demonic force behind it, but it's even the Pharisees and the scribes that have it behind them too, because they don't believe on Christ and they refuse God. I think that as we go about life as Christians, we ought to realize that there is spiritual warfare all around us. And pray that God would help us to fight in this spiritual battle faithfully. Because we know that there is a Savior who lovingly and perfectly addresses the effects of the fall. That's what we see here. That's the emphasis of this passage, that the Savior addresses the effects of the fall. Now, the disciples, seemingly the other nine, who didn't go up into the mountain, they couldn't cast out the demon. It was impossible for them, so it seems. So this leads to Jesus' response, because they couldn't cast out, according to the dad. Jesus says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Now, I don't know about you, but this response seems a little startling. Jesus sounds frustrated, doesn't he? Now, I do think we have to be careful with tone. Have you ever had it happen before where you write an email to someone and then they interpret the email in the wrong way and that was really rude. No, I didn't mean that. Okay, so we have to be careful when we're reading in the scripture where the tone might be. Okay, do we understand that? Jesus never sinned. There was no deceit found on his lips. He's a man of clean lips. Nevertheless, what Jesus is saying here is a true statement, and it is an indictment on the generation. And this is a shocking statement, because Jesus doesn't just say, oh, disciples. He actually says generation, which is referring to all of those people in that time period. Now, I do think it is also an indictment on the disciples as well, because it comes right after the statement of the disciples' inability. I think what Jesus is saying in this is he's indicting the whole on the basis of the few. Here's these nine disciples of all people who should be trusting in Jesus, who should be following after Jesus, who should be dependent on Jesus. It should be his disciples, right? 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 You're all still thinking about the rain outside? Of all people, it should be the disciples. And yet, they aren't even trusting in him. And so Jesus says, if they're not, then the whole generation, it's messed up. Faithless and twisted generation. And this should make us think of Deuteronomy 32:5, when God speaks of Israel saying, they have corrupted themselves. They're not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. When you have these two phrases coming together with the and, in this language, it actually seems to indicate that the people don't trust God. They're faithless because they're twisted. So they're morally corrupt people. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you, Jesus says. Jesus has pain and difficulty in thinking through the faithlessness of these people. When was the last time you thought about the pain Jesus endured just by living in this earth? I want you to think about that. That Jesus endured living with sinful people. Jesus left heaven's glories, the incessant praise that he received in heaven, he left behind and came to this earth with people who hated, despised God, and refused to worship Jesus. And Jesus is rightly bothered and upset by this, but not only because he's worthy to be worshipped, but it's also because these people, human beings, were created to worship him. They're destroying themselves because they will not rejoice in God. How long will I have to bear with you? I think of Jesus as a human being being weary, wearied by this, but the amazing truth is, even in all of this weariness, Jesus doesn't stop. He doesn't stop. He's wearied as a human being, and he's dependent upon the Holy Spirit and upon the mission that God had given to him. And his mission is to show the kingdom power, to reveal who he is. And Jesus has a mission to bring about a new generation. A generation like what the psalmist says in Psalm 24:6, a generation that will seek your face. Jesus came to bring a new generation, and Jesus isn't going to lose. And we should praise God for that. Even in the midst of Jesus' own difficulty, he perseveres for God's glory, which is people's good. You know, as I think through this, I think we have to bring an application to us as well. Because the Apostle Paul actually brings up almost the exact phraseology in Philippians 2. I'm going to show you the verse behind me. In verse 15, Paul writes that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. This is beautiful because the implication, when we see what Jesus has come to do, we can't forget what Jesus has come to do for us who believe. What has Jesus come to do for us? He, the light of the world, ignites us to be lights in this world, to live in contrast with the crooked and perverse generation, so that we are a new generation. We should have hope, believers. We struggle, we fight sin, but here's the reality. We have victory in Christ. As we hold to the word of life, we stand in contrast to this world. And even when we feel weak and we feel pressured, how long, O Lord? How many times have you said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus? And yet, because of the grace that he gives to us, we can persevere as well. We have a privileged status, don't we? We are, as Jesus says, we are blessed in the most enviable position possible for a human being. We can persevere because of Christ. But let's not get presumptuous with this privilege. I feel like I need to say that because of the next few verses. Jesus' disciples, I believe these verses show us, they must not be presumptuous, but must always be dependent on him. Let's read verses 19 through 21 together again. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So we see Jesus' compassion, but I think the bigger lesson to learn is Jesus' patience towards his own disciples, along with his insistence that they learn what it means to follow him, that they don't misapply the situation. They need to understand the instructions. That's what I think we see here. I think these nine disciples needed to see that they too had leaven. Just like the Pharisees, they became presumptuous. They come to Jesus and they ask, "Why couldn't we cast this demon out?" And actually, that's a fair question for them to ask. We've already read earlier on, and it seems to be earlier on in the ministry, that Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons. So if they're given authority to cast out demons, they should be able to do it. So why couldn't we cast out the demons? And Jesus responds with, "Because of your unbelief." Now some translations, maybe a translation you have in your lap, says because of little faith. But I actually think that here unbelief might be a better translation than little faith. And the reason I say that is because Jesus goes on with the illustration of a mustard seed. He says, because of to say, because of your little faith, and if you just have faith the size of a mustard seed, what, do you see why that's confusing? Let me just make sure. Do you see why that's confusing? Yeah. Because you have little faith, and if you just have little faith, that doesn't seem to make sense. Now, Jesus goes on, and he says, if you have that mustard seed faith, you will be able to move mountains. And that was simply an idiom that referred to being able to do the impossible. But get back to this phrase, little faith or unbelief. Jesus is clearly, I believe, he's not saying that it's because they just didn't believe enough. You know, many people in our day communicate that way. The reason why you weren't healed is because you didn't have enough faith. The reason why the prayer wasn't answered is because you didn't have enough faith. Like there's this threshold of faith that you have to get over. Now, I need to emphasize this point again that we learned earlier on in Jesus' ministry. It is not the amount of faith that saves anyone, but it's the object of your faith that saves. That's the emphasis in the scriptures. Praise Jesus that our salvation doesn't rest on anything of us. It rests completely on him. A mustard seed faith is all that's needed because it's not the mustard seed faith that saves. It's the one it looks to and rests in that saves. So praise him. Jesus is anti the message of saying, well, if you just have enough. No. If you just have him. So what is this idea of unbelief? This word that's translated little or unbelief is a word that actually can also refer to the poverty of something. Something that's stripped of resources. It's poor. So that's why I think the New King James says unbelief, because it's not a real belief. It's a faux, imaginary appearance of belief. It's not even a mustard seed amount of real faith. And I think that that's what's emphasized in this text. The disciples really aren't trusting in Jesus. They say, why could we not cast it out? And it really is an emphasis even in the Greek language of them. Why couldn't we do it? So I think that the disciples were trusting in themselves, or they were trusting in the position that Jesus gave them. They weren't trusting in Jesus. Now, you could right now go, those disciples, they really just don't get it, do they? But we have to start making applications to us at this point. I want you to understand the logic, because I think we fall into this trap as well. These guys are told they have the authority to cast out demons. Now, if Jesus existed today or lived on this earth today, he exists today. But if Jesus came in front of you and he said, I give you authority to see where the demons are and cast them out, go. I would hope that we would all go, okay, let's go. We're going to do it. These guys go out, they try to do it, and nothing happens. They even seem to have faith, like we should have been able to do it. They believe what Jesus even said. You have the authority to cast out demons. Do you get where I'm at so far? You understand? Okay. So, we have to understand, though, that's not the essence of faith. The essence of faith isn't simply believing that Jesus can do something. It's actually trusting Jesus. No matter what, depending on him. Trusting in a position Jesus gives you is a poverty-stricken faith. It doesn't depend on Jesus for everything. It's not enough merely to trust that Jesus told you to do something, and then because he told you to do it, you're going to do it. You also need to trust Jesus in the midst of doing it. This past week, I was talking to a couple of people about my thoughts on this passage. And I said that I think the disciples here moved from assumption to presumption. In many things in life, even in our spiritual lives, I think that assumption can be a good thing. In everyday life, I assume a chair is going to hold me up. I'm not afraid that it's not going to. I assume and I sit down on it. I think spiritually speaking, there are certain assumptions that we can make or that God even would want us to make. Oh, that we would just know and believe every day that God loves us as his children, right? But when pride creeps in, there becomes a problem. So let's take a different example, like God's providence. Oh, it's so good to know that God's in control of everything, and he providentially cares for his children. But we enter pride in, and we could say, well, therefore, it doesn't matter what I do with my life. Who cares? That would be moving from assumption, in my definition, assumption to presumption. Okay? So as I was talking about this, one person said this, assumption plus pride equals presumption. Okay? So that's what I think we have here with the disciples. They assume Jesus' call to them is true, but pride enters and they no longer believe they need to depend on Jesus to do the thing he told them to do. That's presumptuous. When do we ever graduate from needing to depend on Jesus? Now, how's that the case for us today? Let's give a couple of examples. I could use myself. God's called me to preach. I just need to do it. I don't need to pray about it. I just need to do it. God's called us to be disciple-making disciples. I don't need to pray about it. I just need to do it. Just be a disciple-making disciple. God's called us to encourage people. I don't need to pray about it. I just need to encourage people. And we pit one against another, and I'm not trying to pit one against another here. I think it is a both and. God has called me to preach, so I need to preach. But does that mean I don't need to pray? God's called us to be disciple-making disciples. So we should be disciple-making disciples. But does that mean I'm no longer dependent on Jesus? No. We must be a people constantly praying because Jesus said to be a disciple, we need to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and continually follow after him. I have to be honest with myself and know I don't really know what that looks like. I need to pray, Lord, help me to do this in such a way that it actually does. Take up a cross, deny myself, and follow you. I need your mercy. I need your grace for this. We need to be a people praying. We need to be a people dependent. Jesus says that the disciples couldn't cast out the demons because their poverty-stricken faith, and actually the poverty of their faith is revealed in the fact that they don't pray. Now, there is debate in the Matthew text whether or not that statement of prayer and fasting is in the originals in Matthew. But the conversation of prayer was in this situation because in Mark 9:29, Jesus says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They had been given the authority to cast out demons, but they had not been given the authority to not live on dependence in Jesus. Always to be dependent upon Christ. Listen, the outflow of faith, the first, I believe, scripturally, the first outflow of faith is prayer. Right? Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. That's the first outflow of faith. If you are not a praying disciple, you're living in unbelief. You may not even be a disciple if you're not a praying person.
Whoa, Pastor Timothy. No. Don't make me feel guilty.
Now, I'm not just trying to make you feel guilty, because some people here in this room could hear that statement and go, okay, I don't want to feel guilty anymore. I'm just going to start praying to not feel guilty anymore. And the only reason why you're praying is just to not feel guilty. And that's not the point. We have to understand that prayer is a part of a vital relationship with God. Jesus came to reconcile us to God, to relate to him, to know him. Jesus is all glorious. Jesus is the wonderful Savior. He's the one that sets us free. He's the one we need. Why would we not pray if we're his disciples? We can't do anything apart from him, but with him, everything is possible, and in him is life. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So listen, if we're disciples, we should want to grow in the relationship in communing with him in prayer. Then and only then does Jesus say that we can pray in such a way that would follow his will. That's the faith that moves mountains. Some people use that verse to say, you can get whatever you ask for. But clearly, that's not what Jesus is saying. They wanted to cast out the demon, and they couldn't. When we're dependent upon Christ, though, our heart begins to beat with his. He gives us the desires of our hearts, and we begin to pray more in line with what he desires. And I think that that's what Jesus is getting at. But in all of this, don't get presumptuous, pridefully assuming that you're right with God simply because you do the right thing. Don't trust in your wisdom, how you have the Bible put together. I've already said we don't graduate from depending on Jesus. The knowledge of the Lord should cause us to realize more and more his awesome splendor and our great need for him. I hope that we would be a people that would take Proverbs 3:6 seriously. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Always, always, never cease from being dependent on him in everything. Do we get it? Do we as disciples understand this? Well, let's see whether or not by going into the next story. Look at verses 24 through 27 again. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Here, I think we see that Jesus' disciples are freed to humbly love others. Now, let me give a basic understanding of the passage. In that time period, there was a temple tax. Some Jewish people refused to pay that temple tax. They disagreed with the temple tax. Others agreed. Most people paid the tax. So here we have collectors coming to Peter, and it seems like they're coming and asking this question as a way of reminder saying, "You haven't paid." But they're asking the question saying, does your teacher not pay the tax? Now, if Jesus declines to pay, then that would be more work for the collectors because all they do is collect. And if somebody doesn't pay, then they have to go back to the temple authorities and say, "So-and-so didn't pay. You deal with it." And so then the authorities would have to decipher through what to do with Jesus over the tax issue. Okay? Peter's response probably was relieving to the collectors. "Oh, phew. It's not a big deal. He's going to pay the tax." Peter gets back into the house. Jesus apparently hears the conversation and teaches Peter again. Now, here's some similarity with the previous story. In both stories, we have a scenario and then Jesus teaching his disciples. Okay? In the previous one, they have wrong assumptions. In this one, Peter has wrong assumptions, even though he's saying in the end, they come to the same conclusion, to pay the tax. But Jesus wants to make sure Peter understands why they're going to pay the tax. Now, before I talk about the assumption, let's talk about the right thing, why the paying of the tax. Jesus says to Peter that he shouldn't have to pay, but in order not to offend, they will pay. Now, I think that's a loving statement, and I think that shows self-sacrifice as well. I agree with one commentator named R.T. France when he wrote that this is a matter of fundamental principle for Jesus and one which exposed the deep divide between his attitude to the law and that of the Pharisees, whereas here it is simply a matter of custom where compliance, even if not necessary, will do no harm, and to flout it would serve no useful purpose. This is where presumption can come in, where we say, "I don't have to do that. I'm a child of God. I don't have to be like that. I don't need to serve in this way. I don't need to submit to that type of rule and regulation." But Jesus even reveals there are some times where it's most loving, just do it. Sacrifice yourself for the good of somebody else. We should desire to want to serve and help people to see Jesus more clearly, because Jesus says in this scenario, by not paying the tax, it could cause these people to not see him more clearly. And he doesn't want to do that. I love this response because it gets so practical for our lives as well. So often, we want to flout our freedom, or we just want to be able to say, I'm going to do the big things, I'm going to do the great things. But even in this normal thing, like paying a temple tax, God can be glorified. Jesus can be praised. Maybe I'm going too far with implications on this, but my mind goes into being a parent or playing with my kids, feeding them, changing diapers, being hospitable to people, doing office work, changing a tire, putting together a cabinet over a toilet. All of those types of things can be done to the glory of God. It can be. As we seek Christ and seek to show his love to other people through those types of service things. I could say, but I'm a child of the King. And Jesus would say, right. And a child of the King seeks to show people the King in all these types of ways. But even in this mundane task of paying taxes, Jesus reveals that he's the one that Peter needs to be looking to. Even in the mundane. Even in these types of things, we need to look to Christ. And Jesus performs the miracle through a bottom feeder fish. Peter's going to find the exact amount needed for the temple tax. He's worthy of trust, and we can trust him in the midst of these things. Because listen, Jesus didn't just save us to do what we perceive to be phenomenal. If Jesus can't touch our everyday life, how can he help us in those other things? But now let's go on and talk what Jesus wants Peter to understand. This even guides us into the next section of Matthew. Peter does give a right answer that Jesus will pay the tax. But Jesus gives an illustration of why he's going to pay. Jesus says, do the king's sons have to pay taxes? And the answer is no. And Jesus says, therefore, he's not obligated to pay. Jesus is not obligated to pay. Why? He's the Son of God. We get that. Okay? So Jesus is revealing who he is once again. I am the Son of the King. But get this. Jesus then goes on and says, neither should you have to pay. What? He says, the sons, plural. The sons are free. And Jesus says, lest we offend. What? Hold on a second and savor these words. In this seemingly mundane story, we have glorious truths shining forth with such splendor that we should be rejoicing. Look at the privilege. While Peter may not be understanding all that Jesus is saying, Jesus is pointing to the doctrine of adoption, that those who follow Jesus aren't just slavish followers. These people who follow after Christ actually become part of the family of God. We are children of God, dearly loved, as John says. Beloved, we are children. We are sons and daughters. God adopts us into his family. Peter, the guy who confronted Jesus, the guy who is called Satan, the disciples who still don't get it, and have such weak faith that Jesus will even say you're bordering or you're embracing unbelief? Yeah. Because it's not us that save ourselves. It's Jesus who saves. And we can trust him no matter what in anything. Why? How can it be? Well, look at the verses I skipped, 22 and 23. While they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. These guys did not understand the fullness of Jesus' statement. Jesus says he's going to rise up, but they're still sorrowful. This whole death, the news of a betrayal is something new. They haven't heard that to this point. And even the way it's worded in the Greek seems to indicate that it's a divine, a sovereign event that is going to take place. No questions asked. They're sad. But listen, it's only through this divine event, it's only through the death and resurrection that Jesus can say, therefore, the sons are free. Because Jesus took the punishment. Jesus took the wrath. Jesus is the perfect Savior who grants us His righteousness. And Jesus is revealing to them in that statement, and then in reality, even with the temple tax, I'm the one you need. I'm your everything. Look to me. Believer, I pray you would understand. I pray that any unbelief in your heart would be confronted and you would repent. I continually pray for us as a church family that God would revive our hearts. And I pray that He would do that reviving in us even this morning, causing us not to embrace a poverty of faith, but to humbly recognize gracious riches that Jesus purchased in Christ. And if you don't believe on Christ, I pray for you too, that you would long for Jesus to take away the guilt of your sin and give you this wondrous relationship with God that lasts for eternity. Over and over again, we need to hear the words of Christ. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And we can be confident, believers, that Jesus won't let us go. And He will teach us what this means in everyday life. So keep looking to Him, trusting Him, humble yourselves that He may exalt you in due time. We're going to sing in just a moment. And the song is Overcome, talking about how because Jesus has overcome, we overcome. If that is not a reality in your life, I pray you would take time to simply pray. God, have mercy on me. If you are a believer, I pray these words would convince you to repent of those areas you're clinging to that are sinful and look to Christ and cling to Him. There's people as well, if during the singing you need to focus more in prayer, there's people in a prayer room you can go back to, talk about the Christian faith if you're not a believer. If you are a believer, you can go back there, pray with them, or you can pray alone. But let's ask for God's mercy in this concluding song to sing for His joy, His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we need You. We don't merely need assistance. We need Your complete enablement. So, Father, I pray that in this song of response, we truly would respond. We need Your Spirit to fill us all the more, to convict our minds and our hearts, and to convince us of Your eternal glory. Cause us to love You all the more. May we rejoice in You, Father. And Lord, let us be, as I prayed in the beginning, transformed from one degree of glory to another as we look to Christ, who is the one who overcame. Amen. He overcomes. He overcame. Whether somebody believes it or not, He overcomes. It's not the amount of faith that saves. It's the object of the faith. That story recounted in other gospels, you know that dad? That dad's the dad that says, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus overcame in that. Hear these words. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.